Open our Bibles, let's come before God in prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, again we come before you on this evening seeking your Spirit to dwell inside of us, to be present here in this room, that as your word is spoken that we would understand, that with understanding our lives would be transformed into your likeness. Father, open your word to us now, take away all distraction, take away any temptation, take away all drowsiness, that our eyes would be fixed upon you, upon our Savior Jesus Christ, as you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read verses 15 of chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 15 is on page 1156. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 15. Paul is speaking about the coming of the Christ and what that looked like throughout the Old Covenant and coming in to the actual fulfillment of Jesus' coming. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. This is the word of God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of God. When you read, when you watch a story, sometimes a good story, not all good stories, but sometimes a good story, they hint at these characters and they introduce you to them without actually meeting them. So you get to know their characters before you actually meet them. And you get an idea for how they would react, how they would respond to situations. They introduce them slowly, not by meeting them right away, but rather by learning about them, learning of their characters, of their circumstances. And when you are finally do get to meet these characters as the story unfolds, you've learned much about them. And as you actually meet them, all the things that you've learned, they start to make sense because you know them already. You can still be surprised by how they act, and yet as you look back, what was revealed is a pleasant surprise, it's just a well-told story. Well, the Bible is a big story and a true story written for you and I. It is our story of creation, of fall, redemption, of glorification. It tells the story of God creating everything, creating everyone. And it tells of our rebellion, rejection against this Creator, and it tells us of God's deliverance. And it points us to the restoration of all things. And in this grand story, that is our story, the story is our history. The second person of the Trinity is revealed to us. He is slowly unveiled to us with each page, and we get to know him more and more. As Mary's son was born, we know it is him. And as he grew, we get to know him in a way that we would never imagine in the flesh. The Catechism is using this, really this plot line somewhat, of slowly unveiling the Savior through creation, fall, redemption, glorification. Besides Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 6 is the first Lord's Day that we see the name Jesus. Lord's Days are unveiling to us, in a sense, of who our Savior is. Just like Scripture, the Catechism teaches us about Jesus from the very first words. Lord's Day, we've seen the Savior is really the opposite of us. He is holy, we are not. He is perfectly holy, Lord's Day 2. Right? And we are not. We have seen that he is perfectly good in Lord's Day 3. And we have seen that we are wicked. We have seen that he is justice. Lord's Day 4, we are not. And Lord's Day 5 told us this Savior must be true man and true God. And Lord's Day 6 directs us to Jesus. And we look at all the criteria set already that he is holy, good, just, true God, true man. And we see Jesus fits all of these perfectly. And when we look at Scripture, we see this criteria reaching back all the way into the Old Testament, as the Lord's Day question answer 19 says right at the beginning. Genesis 3 verse 15 reveals, already unveiling who the Savior will be. And the question that we are presented with in these Lord's Days is very simple. How do you know salvation? And how do we know God? We know him through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We know that God predestined us for adoption from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 6, we know that God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world. John 3, 16. That he set aside all his glory of heaven to humble himself as a man, to die in our place for our sins. Philippians 2, verse 8. And we know that the Holy Spirit applies this work to our lives. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person, so the person without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. The natural person without God does not accept the Bible, and he is not able to understand them because they're all spiritually discerning. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For he who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So as words, we can understand the Bible because we have the mind of Christ in us. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. And what does this mean practically then? Well, it means when we read the Bible, we understand it. Put simply. Because we have the Spirit of God in us. We are understanding. We are understanding the triune God, Father, our Creator, the one who has predestined us for adoption, God the Son, who has accomplished our salvation, God the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation to us. And we can see all of this through Scripture as we read it. And that is what the answer of question 19, the gospel is revealed throughout Scripture in a way we could never imagine. In a way, we could just imagine Jesus on the road to Emmaus teaching, right? Where he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Jesus says, "And in the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The Catechism names four places in Scripture that speak of Jesus. Just as Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and saying, all the Scriptures are pointing to me. The Catechism names four things, four places in Scripture. The first is in paradise. And the Catechism is referring specifically to Genesis 3:15, where the head of the serpent will be crushed and the heel of the woman's seed will be bruised, pointing to Christ, what he would do. The second place the Catechism points out is the holy patriarchs and the prophets. That's basically got all of Genesis through Malachi covered, basically the whole Old Testament. The third the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. That's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then finally, the fourth section the catechism points out is Jesus himself, the Gospels, the epistles. So all of the Bible, all of Scripture reveals this message of the gospel to us. And that's what we read in Galatians 4, verse 4. It's the memory work. When the fullness of time had come. Right? The whole Bible, Old Testament, is pointing to that moment when the fullness of time would have come in Jesus Christ, in Mary, expecting. And we are actually seeing that the past hundreds of years led up to this moment, led up to this fullness of time when God sent forth his Son. This evening I want to look at four theological concepts. Expiation, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. In theology, you can do this in two ways. You can look at systematic theology, and you can take each of these doctrines, and you can go to a whole bunch of different places in Scripture and really dig into it and really understand it. That's systematic theology. Or you can look at it in biblical theology. Go to a passage in Scripture, and you can see how these are given to us and how we can understand them. Both of them have their advantages, but this evening we are going to look at it in a biblical theological perspective. The biblical theology approach looks at a specific passage of the Bible and its context. So we're going to look at a story in the Bible and see the story itself, but we will see in this story these four aspects. Now, we're not going to cover completely these four aspects because this story that we're going to look at is from Numbers 21, verse 4 to 9. You can open your Bibles to there. It's on page 152. I'm not going to read it right now, but we're going to go through sections and we'll jump into verses there. But we can keep our Bibles open to look. Just as we come to expect to see Jesus in the Old Testament, we're going to see Jesus in this passage here. And we're going to see these four doctrines: expiation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. And I chose this one because, just like the Catechism says, it's from the prophets, it's from Moses, and it's also connected very heavily to the sacrificial system, just as, I mean, really, whenever you're looking at Jesus, you're looking at a connection to the sacrificial system, because Jesus was the one and only sacrifice. But mostly I chose this to look at here because it's very clearly, explicitly spoken of about Christ. John 3, verse 14 and 15, connect the bronze serpent to Jesus. John 3, verse 14 says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So the story in Numbers 21 is the bronze serpent. And John compares that, Jesus himself compares that to himself. And we might think odd, right? We don't think of Jesus compared to a serpent. We think rather of the opposite. We think of the serpent being Satan, but not the case here. Israel is saved in an odd way, maybe an unexpected way. The emphasis here in this chapter of Numbers 21, the emphasis is on the connection between the saving symbol and the people being saved. So you have the bronze serpent, and you have the person needing to be saved from this viper bites. The snakes came into the camp and bit the people. But this emphasis on a symbol and on the follower is everywhere in Scripture. Question 19 tells us the sacrificial system and the ceremonies pointed to Jesus. Well, a huge part of the sacrifices, a huge part of the ceremonies, was that connection between the symbol being made, sacrifice being offered, the animal being killed and displayed on an altar, and that connection with the one offering, the people offering the sacrifice. Leviticus 1 through 4 shows this connection, right? Leviticus 1 through 4, the person coming for forgiveness always, and we can read those chapters, and it recites these ceremonies that are taking place, and the process is the same again and again. If you read through Leviticus, you'll realize same over and over and over and over and over again. The process being made is that connection between the person and the sacrifice, right? The person coming for forgiveness always put their hand on the sacrifice that was being killed, making that link to the sacrifice. That person making that link to the sacrifice. This is for me. being killed for me. Leviticus 14, Numbers 19, the person was always sprinkled with the animal's blood to be purified, to be set apart as holy. It was symbolizing that the sacrifice was killed in your place. Right? That blood is covering you. It was killed, now the blood is on you. So you put that blood of that dead animal on you. In other words, the animal died in your place. The emphasis was the connection from the person to the symbol. And likewise here in Numbers 21. And I'm going to read Numbers 21 right now. Actually, it's only 5 or 6 verses. Numbers 21. You can turn there if you want. It would be good to turn there. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So in Numbers 21, we have this connection as well between the symbol and the people, right? It's a different connection compared to the sacrifices, though. The connection is more of a visible connection. Thus, the bronze serpent was placed on a pole so that more people could see it in a more readily position. Moses speaks of the connection to the symbol twice, actually. In verse 8, he says, so that people can see it. In verse 9, so that people can look at the bronze pole. He's emphasizing that connection of looking. They have to do this action. It was important that they saw. The symbol then appropriates the saving from the people. This is why Jesus could use this symbol to picture himself in John 3, verse 14. Just as he suffers in the wilderness, just as those suffering in the wilderness were unable to touch that bronze serpent, so too we're unable to touch the living body of Christ to be saved, right? But like those suffering in the wilderness had to look at the bronze serpent, they had to look and believe. It's like you and I. We have to look at Christ through his word and believe that what he did brings us salvation. We look at the story of redemption given to us of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Now we'll go into this story more through these four theological terms: expiation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. These four terms are the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? There's more. You can use more words than that, but you cannot use less. So expiation, we can see the message of Jesus in this Old Testament story. We can understand who God is through it, and because of Jesus, we can look back at these true stories and know even more. In fact, we can look back at these, and we are able to see even more clearly of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus. That's what Belgic Confession Article 25 says. It says, these ceremonies, these symbols, they point us to Jesus, and if I could summarize the Belgic Confession, it's saying we can just rejoice in them. We can take pleasure in reading them because they're pointing us to Jesus. So what about expiation? What does expiation mean? Well, simply, it's the removal of sin, removal of guilt. In Numbers 21, Israel is guilty for complaining against God yet again. And we see that as a theme as Israel wandered in the wilderness. They're guilty for not trusting in God. They're guilty for not trusting in God that he would save them. They're guilty for not liking what God has provided for them in manna. They want to go back to either guilty for wanting to go back to Egypt to get rid of God. They're guilty for not trusting God's leaders, Moses. And this is the reason for the fiery serpents coming into the camp. They complain against Moses yet again, against God and what he's providing. So is this sin, could we say, is this sin that they have committed, is it expiated, right? Is it removed? Is their guilt removed? And we can say, to an extent, their sin is removed, their guilt is removed. Sin is judged in death, and people died for their sins. Yet their sin still remained. Their guilt remained. It was only in a man, not a bronze statue, right? And there was no way for that bronze statue to remove their guilt. There was no way for that bronze statue to take away their sin. Yet, through Christ, we can see more clearly, right? Through a living, breathing sacrifice that would be raised on a pole that could actually remove guilt and sin because he was a man just like you and I who have sinned, like the Israelites who had sinned, that he could actually remove their sin. No one in the camp in the wilderness could pay for the sins of the people. Rather, their attention for salvation was placed upon this object, inanimate object. But as we said before, the object was really making that connection to God. Look at this object that has no power, that's just an object, and believe that your God is powerful to save. And that is what looking at the cross of Jesus is. Looking to Jesus' crucifixion, believing he takes away our sin. Believing that he expiates our sin, removes our sin, removes our guilt. That's expiation. Redemption is another term that is essential to the gospel. Redemption means ransomed from the curse of the law. Israel looked up at this bronze serpent, you could say, nothing less than God himself was saving them as they looked at this bronze serpent. Right? As I said, it was an inanimate object, a bronze or copper object. It had zero saving power. They would have to say, God did this. He was the one doing the saving. He was the one to look at, to gaze upon. We looked at the resurrection a little while ago in John. As John entered the tomb, as Peter entered the tomb, they looked, and they looked, and they looked. There's three lookings, but as they looked, they intently looked and gazed at it. That's where our attention is to Christ, intently looking at this in the wilderness as these wilderness wanderers bitten by fiery serpents, looked at this bronze serpent. They intently looked at it, understanding that God was the one to save. God was the one to redeem them. So God commands Moses to make this fiery serpent and statue so that they will look at him, so that they'll recognize that he's the one who saves. A statue of the very thing that is killing them, but a useless, powerless object. And God says, look at it. I'm the one who's saving you. Know me. And redemption means this. I'm the one that's saving you. You didn't save yourselves. God saved you. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. As opposed to the bronze serpent, the cross is the living, breathing Jesus dying for us. And he is in the very place that we ought to be. He was sinless, and we are sinful. We deserve to be judged for our sin. He did not, yet he went there for us, in our place, switched places with us, took our place. He redeemed us so that the power of the curse of sin and death was taken away from us, placed on him. Redemption. You know, the theological term, reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with the restoring of relationships. If you were to get into a big fight with a friend, you don't talk to them for months. You're separate. You need reconciliation. You need to be brought back together. Well, Israel, in the wilderness, as we saw, they sinned against God. They sinned over and over and over and over against God. Just as chapters before, we see them complaining against Moses again and again, complaining about their food, not trusting God will save them. They don't like Moses leading. God gives them, just a chapter before, water from a rock. We see this over and over again with Israel. They reject God. They reject God's chosen leader, Moses. So you could say their relationship is broken. They rejected God. They question God himself. Are you trying to kill us? We should just go back to Egypt because we had what we needed there. In these verses here, in 21, Israel, verse 4, the people became impatient on the way, right? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They think that God is, I think it's Exodus 17, where the people complain against Moses, thinking that he brought them out there to kill them. They bring a charge against God. You're trying to murder us. You brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So they're contradicting themselves. They're saying there's no food and water, and then we don't like this food. So they're saying we want something better. They reject God. In other words, they've broken this relationship. They had a fight with their friend, and they don't talk. They have broken this relationship because of sin. These people reject God. And God acts justly then by sending fiery serpents among them, judging them for their sin. And what do the people do as the snakes go around in the camp and kill them? Well, they turn to the only place that they can turn. Right? To God. And God's servant, Moses. That's exactly what God is doing, turning them to himself. But they do not have any other... They don't have any plea. They don't have any anything to bargain with God, right? Their only plea is, we have sinned. Verse 7. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And what do they do? What is the only thing that they can do? Well, they go to Moses, pray. So they plead with Moses, that Moses intercede for them. Pray to the Lord for us, that he take away the serpents from us. They ask. And Moses does pray for them. Moses, the next verse there says, Moses prayed for the people. Now that is all Moses could do. Moses could only pray for the people to bridge this gap that's been broken, this irreconcilable gap, right? You see, their argument is not any grounds of God, take us back. Their ground is, we've sinned. Moses, can you talk to God for us? And Moses does. He prays for the people. That's all Moses can do because he's a sinner as well. And God answers their prayer, right? He gave them salvation. He raises this bronze, this copper serpent. So he did reconcile them in a way. He fixed the relationship so that they could stay with him. They could do this and have life, not die. And yet, John 3:14 points us to just how Jesus is much, much better. Because Jesus, likewise like Moses, he prayed for his people. John 17 is a beautiful prayer that Jesus prays for believers. You can read that, knowing that that's for you. That's for your children. I would encourage you to read. I'll read a section of it right now. John 17, verse 20. And for there, when it's saying there, that's you and I, believers. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. This is Jesus praying, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them, even as you love me. Every time it's saying they and them, that is you, friends, brothers, sisters in Christ. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Them, they, that's you, brother, sister. Jesus is praying for you there, for us. And Jesus prays this prayer going to the cross, because he is the one to reconcile sinful people to him, a holy God. That is really the problem with this broken relationship, reconciliation, right? God is holy, perfect, just. We are not. And he perfectly reconciles us to God by dying on a cross, taking our sin on himself and destroying it in him, in his body. Jesus' prayer means everything because he died for our sins, bringing us to God. The last term to look at here is propitiation. Propitiation has to do with God's wrath. God is angry with sin. God hates sin. It means God's wrath over sin is satisfied. How does that happen? Now, God's wrath, if we're looking at the story here, which we are, is poured out on Israel in these fiery serpents. People died. The death of the wicked is a form of God's wrath being satisfied. Yet all Israelites were sinners. Every single one of them was a sinner. Moses was a sinner. Right? Just the chapter before this in Numbers 20, it's when Moses strikes the rock twice. And God says, you weren't supposed to do that. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. So every one of them there in the deserts, they're sinners. They all should die. So God's wrath was not appeased, was not satisfied. If there is sin, God is angry. Psalm 5 says God cannot be in the presence of evil. He detests it. If he is in the presence of evil, he'll kill. So at the bronze serpent, God's wrath over sin is not fully satisfied. Partially, I guess you could say, as sin is judged. People in the camp there getting bit by fiery serpents are experiencing the wrath of God against sin. And yet it was not fully poured out. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, God's wrath over sin is completely satisfied because Jesus bore the whole weight of God's wrath, of God's anger over the world's sin. Every one of our sins were on him. And God's hatred of sin turned him to look away from his son so that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God couldn't even look at his own son because our sin was so ugly and detestable. And because Jesus did that, that means that God is not angry at you or I who have faith in him, who look at him, just as they looked at that fiery serpent, knowing God is the one that saves. God is not angry at you when you look at that serpent, not that serpent, when you look at Christ on the cross, knowing that he has taken your place, knowing that his love has been poured out upon you because he would do that for you. It's because of this that in the wilderness God did not destroy his people, because he was looking to the future when Jesus would take the full weight of God's wrath. He was waiting to not pour it out in the desert, but pour it out on Jesus at the cross. It's propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus on the cross. So these four terms, expiation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, they are truths about God. They are truths that we catch a glimpse of in the Old Testament, but that really shine forth through Christ. This is something that I would challenge you to do regularly. Go into the Old Testament, search for the truths of Christ. And as you do so, you're knowing God more. You're learning about him more. And as Belgic Confession Article 25 says, you can enjoy God more. So when you're needing strength, maybe you're feeling down, maybe you're searching for more, digging into Christ in the Old Testament will bring you joy. Digging into Christ anywhere is going to bring you joy. But there's some kind of special pleasure looking in the Old Testament and seeing Christ. It'll bring glory to God too. The more we know Christ, the more we are glorifying him. The more we are worshiping him. Worshiping God is describing who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all that he has done for us. We're drawing attention to him. So this week, dig into your Old Testaments and know Christ more. Know the gospel more.